We're going to start in the book of Joshua today, but I want to wrap up because we were in the middle of talking about and building a case. I don't want to really say I've said building a case, but I thought better of it. I'm not really trying to build a case. I'm trying to offer you some evidence to make a determination. And we'll review why we're doing this exercise in a little while. But the problem at hand is that Scripture on the one hand says that Moses actually died and that we just don't know where he was buried. But the account in Josephus, and also there are other accounts in history that say, well, he may not really have died. He may have been translated, like quote-unquote rapture, like Elijah. And we also proved from Scripture that Moses still has a special job ahead of him. It's not just eternal life with the Lord like, you know, we all have. He has got a special job, and we determined that he's going to be one of the two witnesses, and we showed why. So if you're here, you understand all that. So there is a question about that. We're going to pursue that to the end, and we're going to try to make a determination. And then I'm going to review with you, why do we even care? What's done is done. Moses is certainly not here. He's with the Lord anyway. We know that. So why are we debating all of this? Because there's a reason. I mentioned it before, but there's a reason I want you to understand, because it will help you as we move forward in studying the rest of Scripture. It'll also help you understand if you're fairly new to this class and you're going to take the time during our break to catch up and read my notes and study. It'll help you understand why we do the detail we do, even though this is an overview of the Scripture, and why we use some of the sources that we use here. There's a method behind, I won't say the madness because it's not madness, but there's a method behind the technique. We'll put it that way. So I'm just going to read this to you. Because we left off here, we were talking about where James said in chapter 5 and verse 17, talking about Elijah as one of the two witnesses. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain. There's also, what we're going to talk about in a second here, there's also some more evidence about Moses figuring greatly in the end times, not just as the two witnesses, or one of the two witnesses. Everybody's familiar with the book of Malachi, right? And at the end of the book of Malachi, most people are familiar with the place where it says, and I will send my prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Everybody familiar with that? There's another piece to that, which most people kind of gloss over. We're going to get into that. But it involves Moses. So, I just want to also read, just as a review, Matthew 17, verse 1 through 5. You can turn there if you like. It doesn't really matter. You just want to listen to this. We're going to review it here. Matthew 17 and verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Just then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah. Now, move down to verse 5. Remember, now there's the three of them talking. And this is the key. And this is one of the points I made with Elijah and Moses, the account of Moses being raptured, if you will. And here, while he was still speaking, so in the middle of discourse, not expecting the next event, which was going to happen like that, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, all three of them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, in whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Here's the key. When Elijah was taken up, what was he doing at that moment? He was talking to Elisha, and he was gone. It also says in Josephus' account that while Moses was talking to the elders, because remember, all of Israel had to stand back while Moses was going to make his way up Mount Nebo as the answer to his request of God to see the promised land before he died, because he wasn't going to be allowed in it. He was talking to them, and all of a sudden, he was taken up. So these accounts speak of a very important thing, this concept of translation. Think about the rapture that we're anticipating, that I'm pretty sure most, if not all of us here, are going to be involved with, because I first personally believe it's going to be very soon. We can talk about what's going on in the world at another time, but you know what's going on in the Middle East. You know where we are. It's close to the end times. Do we know when the rapture is going to happen? So is it highly probable you and I will be, during the course of our day, either sleeping or awake, talking to someone, and all of a sudden what will happen? We'll be gone. Taking all of that into account, is it possible that Josephus is correct, that Moses really did not die? This is the basis of what we're talking about, that he was translated, although Scripture does say he died and he was buried. Okay, go to Jude chapter 1. I'm going to give you the last piece of evidence here, and then we're going to come to a conclusion. Also, I mentioned that the rabbis, it's rabbinical tradition, that the tomb could not be found, we know that, but that if it could be, that Moses' body would found today as if it were not decayed at all. Because you remember, Scripture did say in Deuteronomy that Moses died at 120 years old, full of strength, and had full, accurate eyesight. So there's all of these things we have to consider. But let's now look at Jude chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. In the same very way, now this is on the heels of the discussion about those who are destroying themselves and how they're going to be destroying themselves before they're even judged. But that's not what we're talking about here. I just want you to read this with me. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But here's what I want to dwell on, verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about what? The body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, being Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." By the way, as a side note, isn't that a good thing for us to know? I just want to warn you about this because I hear this a lot, and you probably hear it too. There are ministers and preachers and all that kind of stuff that say, rebuke the devil, right? Don't talk to the devil. Don't totally ignore him, but you focus on Christ. Now, every Christian knows that, and even those of us who hear these preachers say, rebuke the devil, take back, tell the devil I'm taking it back, hallelujah. Yeah. It sounds great. That is wrong. That's what Satan wants. He wants to engage you. Don't even go to the point of saying, the devil made me do it. Or, devil, how dare you? I rebuke you. Because he's saying here, devil, you're a fool. Well, we know he is. But don't tell him he's a fool. Don't even talk to him. Michael says here that even he didn't even rebuke the devil. He fought to get the body back from Moses, or he fought in the dispute over the body, over the disposition of the body. And there's a reason why Satan wanted the body. We'll go to that in a second. But that's just the key thing I want us to learn from this. Okay? Don't deal with it. Yes?
What about where it says, get you behind me, Satan?
Jesus said that.
It's something that I say sometimes.
It doesn't do any good, really, if you think about it, because all you have to do is use the name of Jesus or do what Jesus wants you to do, and is Satan going to have any power over you? It is up to the Lord to rebuke Satan, and who is Jesus Christ? So he's the one who can say, I rebuke you, Satan. You know, you and I were never, ever, ever tempted directly of Satan by being brought out in his presence alone with him, like Jesus was for 40 days and 40 nights, where Satan is directly saying to him, you command these stones to be made bread because I know how hungry you are because you're human. If you need bread, is Satan trying to tell you to do something to get it on your own? Absolutely. But you don't deal with him about it. You need bread, you go to God to say, I need bread. There's a temptation here to get it by stealing it or some other untoward way. But so you have to say to God, instead of saying, Satan, don't tempt me. If God says this or that, Satan knows what God says. He doesn't need you and me to tell him that. That's the point. It's very, very dangerous because once we start going around, it's like any other sin. You start thinking about it, and then you start thinking more about it. You start talking to Satan. You start thinking more about Satan. Before you know it, he's helping to influence your emotions, your fears. And I know that because I've done that. I wasn't one of those that rebuke Satan. But I used to give him more, this is years ago, but I used to give him more thought because I knew he was against me, and I was always saying, I'm pushing you back, Satan, you know. And I realized it's a worse thing to do. So here's some scriptural evidence on how to deal with Satan. Just use the armor of God. Do what you know is right. Call on Jesus' name. In fact, I'll give you another example of how important this is. We've talked about UFOs and aliens in this class. Now, those who have not been here are probably saying, okay, where's he going with this? Aliens? Let me tell you, study my notes. Because who do you think aliens are?
Demons.
Do you think they came from Alpha Centauri and all these other places? No. But they'll make you think anything. That's what's happening here, okay? Having said all of that, there are people who, there are stories of abductions and cattle mutilations, and a lot of this is proof, tangible evidence. There's proof. Okay? So we know something's going on. But we, yes.
I was listening to a talk show about alien abductions, and it said that the study they did with all of the people that have been abducted, none of them were Christians. They all were in some kind of a cult.
Yep. Yep.
Which is kind of an interesting.
Very interesting. And to the extension of your point, there are people who, in their account, were either on the border of being Christian, or they knew of the name of Jesus Christ more than just he was a great guy, he was a prophet, or whatever. And there are accounts where, not many of them, but there are documented, that during their abduction experience, they called on the name of Jesus Christ and they were let go. Okay? I talked to you a couple weeks ago about the Muslims, how God is calling so many Muslims because Christians aren't even allowed to proselytize in Saudi Arabia. You'd be killed immediately. How is God calling so many Muslims to Christ? Christ himself is appearing to them in visions and in other tangible ways which have nothing to do with being witnessed by humans who are Christian. So make no mistake about it. God's got his ways, and one of them may be taking these people who are involved in these cults and letting them get their abduction experienced by quote-unquote aliens who are actually demons trying to possess them and doing these horrible things to them to keep them away from Christ, and at best owning them for eternity. But they get this feeling that they should call in the name of this Jesus Christ, and they're immediately stopped. Do you think that impacts them toward Christ? So don't doubt it. But the point is that it's Christ who helps us. We are to dwell on his name. Again, preaching to the choir, right? La, we know that. But we've got to be careful about those wolves in sheep's clothing. And even those pastors and ministers and preachers and teachers that we hear on the radio and other places, thankfully we never hear that stuff here. You're in a good place here. But you are subject to this kind of teaching. Be very careful. Always listen with an educated ear. And that's one of the reasons why we study Scripture the way we do. And that's the going dovetailing into this point I want to make. Why are we studying this event of Moses so much here? Did he die or was he raptured? Because studying the Bible in and of itself is great. But you can see now, hopefully in this class, it's not going to get you much. It'll get you everything you need. But it's not going to give you a deep understanding. It's impossible. You cannot read Scripture like a novel, and you can't read it in a vacuum. The more you understand about history, you're seeing that here, right? Both the profane, which means secular, and Jewish history, and rabbinical teaching, and what Josephus writes, and I have another book here by Bishop James Usher, the history of the world in detail, from creation all the way out through, I forget the date, but it's around 1500. And this book is phenomenal. It's just a factual book. So we use these tools. The key is learning to discern. Don't avoid the tools, but use your Christianity, use your knowledge, use the Holy Spirit's melding into your conscience what is right and what is wrong, what feels right and what feels wrong as you're studying to learn more about Scripture. Does that make sense? That's all I'm saying. And we're going to go, this is a case in that point right here. So let's get back to what we were saying. So we know that even though Michael was disputing with Satan about Moses' body, which is not, as far as I know, mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned. It's only mentioned here. So it's a fact that happened during the time of the death of Moses, which is chronicled in Deuteronomy, but Scripture doesn't say anything about it. So it's this piece of really solid information that we just don't get there. You see what I'm saying? You have to thread it all together as a unit. And then when you study the Bible or you are ready to give an answer to somebody, all of Scripture, all of history becomes a tapestry in your mind. Whereas not, I got to look up this verse. I got to know. No, you don't have to know Scripture verse by verse. It's good to know a lot of that. I don't, but I don't have to because I know it as a panorama. And that gives me the ability to go wherever I need to go to answer a question or to help me understand something I didn't know because I already have a good background in all of this stuff. You see what I'm saying? And then when somebody says, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind as you study or as you're talking to somebody a scripture that answers exactly, and I will not remember, well, it was in John 3, verse, 16. I don't know. I mean, that one I know, John 3, 16. But there's a lot I don't. It doesn't matter. I can look it up. I can give that person. Remember, it's not our job to convert somebody. If they say, show me that verse in the scripture and I'll believe it. No, here's the Bible. I'll point you some things and you start reading it. You start looking at it. Because show me why you believe in evolution. Show me exactly where it says this is absolutely true. Okay, so we're going to arrive at a verdict here. Ready? Let's look at the evidence and arrive at a verdict. Scripture plainly states that Moses died and was buried, but that God had chosen not to reveal the location of the grave. Do we know that? Isn't that what it says in Deuteronomy? Okay, so that's point number one. You're a jury. Number two, Scripture shows that Moses and Elijah, as they join Jesus in the transfiguration. This is very strong scriptural evidence, very strong scriptural evidence, not absolute evidence, but strong evidence, that these two men will be prophesied as the two witnesses. So we know that Moses will be one, so we can say it's strong enough to be factual. This is just a point. So we see that Moses' job is not finished. Three, there is some circumstantial evidence in Scripture that shows that Moses may have been raptured. We talked about all of that already. So now we have to see, Scripture says on the one hand that he died verbatim, but there's other scriptural evidence that could be tipping the thing the other way. Rabbinical opinion is that although he was still strong and a robust man, Moses did actually die and was buried, except that he just really hasn't decayed. We don't know that for sure. That's just rabbinical teaching or rabbinical thought. And the last point, Flavius Josephus, remember we used him, he's the Jewish historian to the Romans, very accurate in a lot of his teachings. Anybody have actually read parts of Josephus? You have? Anybody else? You have? So you know that there's a lot of good history there. But if you know anything about Josephus, he's a very prolific writer, like I'm a very prolific speaker. And he has a tend to be very flowery and overstate things and state it many more times than one time, just like me. The key is that you can distill all of that down and get the facts and still also have to see, as you understand the rest of Scripture, that he's not exactly right about every little single detail. Flavius Josephus claims, because we read it directly from the Antiquity of the Jews, that Moses did not die, but that he was translated into heaven without tasting physical death, but that he did not die, but that it was said that he died so that the Jews would not worship his body or worship him as an icon, because if they know where, they would act as a shrine, if you will. All right? So I'm going to read you the account in this book, the actual account from the history of the world. I suggest strongly that you get this book. It is phenomenal. It is phenomenal. It tracks, even if you just want to just start looking at exactly what happened throughout history, from the creation of Adam, the world and Adam, all the way through when the end of the book was. There's actually another volume I don't have here, but it's really phenomenal. So I'm going to read you what Bishop James Usher wrote. And it's also keyed by date. And it shows you in 1451. Remember, we determined in the beginning of this class what year was the world, the equivalent year the world was created. Anybody remember that? Because we looked at how the stars mapped and all the things that we know about the constellations. So it was actually the beginning of the world here was 4004 BC. That's what it's been tracked at. And I used software. Well, somebody else used software, and I showed you the screenshots of it. This all may be foreign to you, but read my notes. You'll see. And you can prove it to yourselves. But it does say here in this book that in the year 4004 BC, Adam was created. And it tracks everything year by year, major events that happen. So Moses' death in the year 1451 BC. I'm going to just read you exactly what he says here. Now, there's also references to Scripture. This man was a bishop. He was Christian. He knew Scripture very well. Okay, so I'm saying that because what I'm not going to be able to show you are all the footnotes that corroborate, you know, what he's saying to actual places in Scripture, and these are that it's said, and this is throughout this book. So his worldview, right, which is very important, understand somebody's worldview before you let them teach you history, or let them teach you about God or Scripture. His worldview is decidedly Christian, and he decidedly believes that Scripture is the infallible Word of God, just like we do. Just before Moses died, he blessed every tribe with a prophecy, except the tribe of, remember I mentioned it last week? Simeon. I told you there's a reason for it, which you won't get into, but it does say that. There's a lot of prophecy in that Song of Moses. Oh, I mentioned that already, didn't I? Don't let me get all Josephus on you now. His last will and testament is contained in Deuteronomy. In the 12th month of this year, which is 1451 BC, Moses left the plain of Moab and climbed up Mount Nebo, which was a part of the country of Abarim. From the top of it, facing Jericho, he beheld all the land of promise and then died at the age of 120 years. Of this, he spent 40 years minus 1 month in governing the people of Israel. So far, so good. Gives us a good history. This is confirmed by Josephus. So even Bishop James Usher is referencing this man Josephus, who didn't necessarily get everything right. You see what I'm saying? We have to make sure that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak, just because some point may be inaccurate. And I'm going to also bring this up as a side note. We've talked about the Book of Enoch here. Anybody ever hear the book? I know we have a few people who have it. There are some books of Enoch, which some parts of the Book of Enoch, which are blatantly false, that some rabbi or somebody put their own thoughts in. But if you understand how to parse the Book of Enoch, remember that in the Book of Jude, it is quoted from. This Book of Enoch, even though it's not part of canonized scripture, was well and highly regarded by the forefathers of Christianity. Think of it. Think of it. Okay. So he says, this is confirmed by Josephus. He stated that Moses died on the first day of the last month of the year. The Macedonians. Should I have read? Is that good? I like them. I don't know what they have to do with Moses' death, but the Macedonians. The Macedonians called this month Dystros, but the Hebrews called it Adar, the month of Adar. This fits better with the account of historians who wrote shortly after than with the traditions of the Jews or later times. The historians say that he died upon the 7th of Adar, and it gives a book, a Hebrew writing of where it's written. That's another thing that's good about this book, is you can find a lot of these ancillary Hebrew writings and all this other stuff that he uses, or that he at least says was used in certain features of documenting history. It appears as well as in the calendars of the Jews of this time, which means that current time. They still celebrate the memorial of his death by a solemn feast day. Now listen to this. God moved the body of Moses from the place where he died to a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. Remember, we were told that in Deuteronomy by the scribe who wrote after Moses' death, and buried him there. To this day, no one knows where the grave of Moses is. This valley was in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites. Remember I showed you where all that was on that map? Which the Israelites took from him. Remember, they conquered the king of Sihon. Beth Peor was given to the Reubenites. Therefore, Moses is said to have been buried in the land of Moab. Likewise, the covenant is said to have been renewed in the land of Moab. It is to be understood that this land did not formerly belong to the Moabites, and it goes on a little bit that. Here, this is another point. I'm going to finish up with this. The archangel Michael disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. The devil wanted to expose the body that it might become an object of idolatry to the people of Israel. That's the whole story. That's it right there. The key point is that God knew the power that Moses had in the hearts and the minds of the Israelites. We can agree with that. To this day, the Jews all but totally deify Moses, don't they? They do. And God had to make certain, and he was going to make certain, that they would not be able to take his physical body, nor its place of burial, as an icon of worship. And that's what we just read here. And that goes with what Deuteronomy says about the circumstances of his death. So, why did we take this time, before we go to the book of Joshua, to finish off and parse this death scenario of Moses? Number one. To learn to always study with an eye toward understanding the mind, heart, and the whole character of God. The point here is to change your worldview and my worldview into mapping into God's worldview. Number two, to learn to always study with an eye toward understanding the whole point of view of God. We can't combine what we think, what we'd like to think, what other people think, and try to combine that and merge that into God's point of view, because it will not work. So the only way you're going to learn about God's point of view is not just to read his word, but to study it so you can understand the mind of God and the point of view. When he says, this is bad, this is good, these people are bad, do this to them, do this to that, and so forth, you understand that his point of view on these things. Okay. Number three, to learn how, and I emphasize the word how, to learn how to prove to ourselves that Scripture is infallible. If I asked that question, do you think Scripture is infallible? Every one of you would raise your hand. But if I asked you, how do you know that? Well, there's a lot of reasons you can come up with, and I'm sure they're all good, because I would come up with the same reasons, all right? But proving to yourself that Scripture is infallible and to always work from that standpoint is key. And one of those things is to learn the indispensable value of extra-biblical history, extra-biblical teachings and writings in the study of the Word of God, and to also learn the indispensable value of not just the extra-biblical, like the Book of Enoch and Josephus and the Hebrew writings and rabbinical tradition, but the value of many secular, mythological, history, teachings, and writings in your study of the Word of God. Okay? That doesn't mean you're going to become a pagan if you study about mythology. And I'm not saying you have to become a scholar in any of it, but we use it here, don't we, to understand. Finally, and very important, to learn to discern when it is good to totally disregard a historical source and when it is not good to do that. There are sometimes you can start reading something and say, this is garbage. Throw that baby out with the bathwater. But there are some times that you should not, like our buddy Josephus. The key is, how do you know which? You have to know enough about Scripture, and you have to have the Holy Spirit teaching you these things, but remember how the Holy Spirit works. How will they learn unless someone comes alongside to teach them? That's the premise, which means that you have to have, it's sort of like a pearl. A pearl's a good analogy, I just thought of that. How is a pearl formed? By an irritation. What causes the irritation? Grain of sand. So if the oyster is not able to ingest a grain of sand, can it create a pearl? You have to ingest something first for the Holy Spirit to build around. If you don't do, right? If we don't do that, if all we know is Christ and Him crucified, are we saved? For sure. If all we know is that this verse says this, and we only know maybe the New Testament and know a little bit about the Old Testament, or vice versa, that grain of sand ain't going to have a lot of pearl on it when the oyster's finally opened to reveal the works of that oyster when it's opened in judgment. Hey, that's a good analogy, isn't it? Your pearl should be priceless. And the only way you make a priceless pearl is not the synthetic way. It's to take a grain of sand and put it inside and let the Holy Spirit build layer upon layer on that thing, and then you have a natural, beautiful pearl. That's what I'm talking about here. And you have to learn to discern all of this. Okay, so now we're going to wrap up today with now starting in the book of Joshua. So turn to Joshua chapter 1. Does everybody feel that they understand what I'm trying to bring to bear here? I know this is supposed to be an overview of the Bible, but you see, and I've said this before, overview is a relative term. There's a lot of depth to this, not so much in the granularity of all the history, but depth in understanding how the history works, how the Bible works, how the mind of God works, and that's what we're doing here from that standpoint. Because I know all of us here, we've all already studied the Bible. There are probably a few people here who've done this read the Bible in a year sort of thing. You all do your devotionals. That's great. But all I'm saying is this class, the whole thrust of it is to show you that the deeper you go, and the wider your scope of understanding all of the things that the Bible touches and that touch the Bible, the better off you're going to be to understand this Word of God. And really, what are we seeking to do? Understand God Himself. It all means nothing if we don't understand God. And your reward will be in this life, and I guarantee you this because I am a poster boy of it. Well, maybe not the poster boy, but I'm telling you, it's been done a lot. My wife is seeing it, and I know a lot of you are seeing it. The more you are armed and locked and loaded and ready, the more people God are going to put in your path. And you know what? You don't even have to expect it. You'll always be ready, and God will all of a sudden choose people that you've never known, that you would never even think you'd meet in a lifetime for you to witness to. So it's not just Christ and Him crucified. That's the bottom line. That's the base point. That's the milk. Here's the meat. And that's what we're preparing ourselves to do. Having said that, let's take the last 10 minutes and start looking at the book of Joshua. Joshua 1, and we're just going to read the first 11 verses here. So now, remember, Moses dies, and who is now taking up the mantle of Moses? Joshua. There's something about that name. Do you know anybody else named Joshua? So what we're going to do is, as we look at the book of Joshua over the next couple of weeks, we're going to really strongly not look at so much of the history here. We're going to touch upon that. But we're going to look at the parallels of Joshua, the man, and Joshua, the God man. We're going to look at this history because this book, as you're going to see as we start getting into it, it's a book of military conquest. The basis point of the book, or the target of the book, is what? Getting into that promised land and taking it. Remember Jesus said that the land, the promised land, or heaven, is taken by force. This has something to do with that, in my opinion. And we don't have to fight violently for it. But there is, like with Joshua, there is a military component to it, and there is going to be some roughness to it. There's going to be some violence, at least in this war, for sure. But the key is that Joshua is what? The commander. And he is the leader. And he prepares the way. And there is fighting along the way. And they're going to take that land by... Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, Yahweh, we're going to talk a little bit about this capitalized in the NIV too. The word Lord is capitalized. That's Yahweh, Jehovah. We're going to talk about the names of God a little bit when we get back from our 2-week break here for the next 2 weeks. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, did he have any parents? It's like they were all in one accord. Man, all of them fit in that little Honda. But I digress. As I want to do. All right, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. Makes that clear, doesn't he? Who owns the land? Is it the Palestinians? No. I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, and all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. Now, did that really happen? How long were they kicked out of that land? How many times were they kicked out of that land? And they just came back, in 1948. So this is talking about God's intent for them. But they had a part in all of this too, right? Just reflecting. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Who also said that? The Joshua that we know said to this people of God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's amazing that it never changes. This is the one thing you can stake your life on. This never changes. It never changes from beginning to end. And the more you piece this together, the more you can be so sure, because God says he never changes. And man, you look at this and it's the same thing from beginning to end. So this is the first of the 12 historical books. Remember, we just finished the Pentateuch, right? The first 5 books of the law, even though it's the 5 books of the Torah. So now these are the 12 historical books. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that is next time. But this chronicles the Israelites as they now take possession of the land and start to dwell and form their clans, if you will, and take possession of the promised land. The word Joshua means, in Hebrew, Jehovah saves. Or Jehovah is salvation. Why do you think Joseph and Mary were told to name Jesus Joshua? Jehovah saves. What is his main function? The Savior. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Remember how many times in Deuteronomy they were told to not be afraid? And that's a good thing. I mean, we saw that a lot, right? And we can definitely parallel that into our lives, because that's the major tool that Satan has, is fear. That's really all he's got in his arsenal. But it works good, doesn't it? And I have to fight it like you do all the time, even in simple things. And I have known people who are so fearful that their worlds close in more and more, and then you get to the extreme where they can't even leave the house. They can't drive a car, you know? Now, though, the thrust is not changing, but the focus is changing. Not just to be not afraid, which is sort of a, best way to say it, is sort of a passive kind of activity. You know, you're really not affecting anything. You're just saying, I won't be afraid of it, which is good. That's a good thing, right? Because a lot of things we can't control anyway. But notice the shift in the paradigm here. He's now saying from Deuteronomy, don't be afraid, to now the first thing he says, be strong and courageous. So now it's from the point of view of being forward, making the changes that need to be made, going in, to do something. Because, you know, you can't make changes even when you're not afraid. Sometimes just holding your ground is all you can do.
Right, but he doesn't say that you won't feel fear.
That's right.
He just says that he'll be with you to get you through it.
That's right. Absolutely. And that's what he says again, because you will lead these people. But I want to also just wrap up with this. We've got like 2 minutes left. I'm going to read this in Joshua, and then we're going to quit for now. Everybody knows the Israeli Defense Forces, the IDF. What is their motto? I've mentioned it here before. Anybody know?
Be strong and courageous.
Be strong and very courageous. That is their motto. Why? Because that is the military arm of the Israeli people. And like this military arm under Joshua, they were the leading thrust into this land because they were going to do the military conquest. Those are the ones who had to be strong and courageous. You see, so they got it right. Unfortunately, they're kind of scared, but they are strong. Wait till they release their fury on Iran or something else happens very soon. Watch this summer, by the way. I think you're going to see some things happening in the summer with Syria and Hezbollah and Lebanon. But here, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to your forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. So that is the catch point, because we know that they weren't successful throughout history, were they? Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, and so on. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. And I just want to tell you, in Deuteronomy, he says the same thing, doesn't he? He says, have I not commanded you? Do not be afraid. He's telling us, look at me in the eyes. You ever see those movies where like there's somebody who's like, they got a bomb strapped to him and they're going to blow up, and the guy comes in to defuse the bomb, and the guy's all nervous, and he got to have him stand still so he can defuse the bomb. And he goes, the guy who's defusing the bomb, focus on me, focus on me. You got a wife and kids while he's defusing, you know, he's trying to get his mind off of it. That's what he's saying here. Focus on me. Haven't I commanded you? Don't you know how sure my command is? In the first part, don't be afraid. And in this part, haven't I commanded you? Go. While you're going forward, keep your eyes on the commander. And you will not be afraid. And you, if you listen to what I tell you and do what I have taught you and go back to the training, which Moses gave them, you will be successful. We'll finish up here. On the water. Very good. Very good. Very astute observation. Absolutely. So we'll wrap up here, Joshua 10 and 11. Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you for your own. How many days?
3 days.
To cross from where to where? To cross from where they were into the promised land. Joshua is like Jesus. How many days did Jesus take to cross from where to where? From here to the promised land as our leader, and he will take us there when he's ready to bring us there. The promised land for us is heaven. Didn't Abraham see a city that was built by God afar off? This is the promised land that we've been promised. We have to wait to get there. Our leader is there now. Our Joshua is there now. He's saying to us, get ready. Get your stuff ready, because you're coming over. This is it right now. So that's the beginning of Joshua. We're going to talk more about names. We're going to talk about the history of Joshua and all these wonderful things. Not next week, not the week after, but Lord willing, the week after that. So have a great, half month or so. Please reread the book of Joshua and just get ready. And have a great time.